Yes. This is one of the perspective titles. I thought that would take a lot of room out of CD. But Jonah and the crazy, unbelievable, stunning, very hard message. But I wanted to open with a joke that I suddenly remembered. If I can find it. Oh, no. Well, okay, I won't read it word for word, but... All right, so this teacher is teaching about whales and how incredible they are, how big they are, how much they weigh, and how long they are, all these statistics about whales. And asked the students, do you know anything about whales? And this little girl raised her hand, ooh, yes, Mimi, yes. What is it? That a whale swallowed Jonah. Like, no, that's not true. Because even though whales are very big, their throats are too small for a human to fit through. That's just not true. Yes, it is. It's in the Bible. Like, well, the Bible's wrong then. Like, no. Like, I just showed you. That's impossible. The Bible is wrong. Like, well, I'll just have to go ask Jonah when I go to heaven. And the teacher said, well, how do you know that Jonah's in heaven? Well, if he isn't, then you can ask him. So, there you go. All right, so, yes, Jonah has a really, really crazy message that a lot of people don't even think about. We're so focused on the whale or the big fish, if we're going to be technical, that we miss, I think, a really, really big, hard message that is shocking and maybe offensive, and some of you may leave today and say, no, I don't accept that. But then you have to contend with the Word of God. And so I encourage you to have an open mind and hear out, not me, I don't think this is my opinion. I think this is the Word of God, and I think it's pretty clear. And I think it will challenge, it does challenge all of us every day. So, without any, well, actually, there's going to be further ado. I used to be a history teacher. For 20 years, I taught history. And I thought I would open with a little history lesson. Sorry. Some of you can go to slide two. We're going to talk about the Assyrian Empire. So here are three of their leaders. They had a number of leaders, but here are three that I'm going to highlight today. Sennacherib, Salmanasar III, and Ashurnashirpal II. They were horrible, brutal, bloodthirsty, but very successful rulers of the Assyrian Empire. And if you go to slide three, you will see the full extent of their empire. It was the largest empire in the world up to that point. They took over modern-day Egypt, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, and a little bit of other places. But those are the primary places. How did they do that, you may be asking? Well, maybe none of you are asking, but I am telling you to ask that. With technology. They had developed really good siege towers, battering rams, as you can see from this artwork here. On slide 5, you'll see that they had really effective chariots, and they were extremely good at using them to maneuver in battle. And they liked to celebrate their victories, like politicians today. They like to brag about how good they are. And so you can see this. The reason we know so much about this is that it's recorded. And so the Palace of Nimrod, that was one of the cities of the Assyrian Empire, and they depicted on the walls of the palace, it's difficult to see, but their chariots, their horsemen, their archers, the skill of their military. I thought this was really cool. And for those people that discount the Bible, maybe tuck this away. King Jehu, he was a king of Israel, famous for driving his chariot so crazy in such a bizarre manner that he was recognized from a great distance as he approached the city. Who is that? I don't know, but judging by the crazy driving, it's got to be Jehu. And then he went and killed everybody. But on the Black Obelisk, that's what it's called, recorded by the Assyrians, They depicted Jehu bowing down, groveling before King Shalmaneser. It's pretty crazy. This is the earliest depiction we have of a Jew that we've found so far. And it's called the Black Obelisk. But it says, along with the picture, it says, the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden beaker, golden goblets, pitchers of gold, lead, staves for the hand of a king, javelins. So, you're like, I get the picture. They were successful and they bragged about it. Can we move on? No, we cannot. The Sennacherib prism. He was another leader of the Assyrian Empire. And he bragged about his victory, how he defeated 46 fortified Jewish cities. And these were cities that were fortified by King Hezekiah. He said this. This is the famous line on the prism. It says, as for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. And then he kind of stops talking about his campaign against Hezekiah for some reason. If you look at 2 Kings 19, verses 35 and 36, you'll find out why. He talks about taking those 46 cities, but he doesn't mention taking Jerusalem, the capital. Thank you. Yeah, he doesn't talk about taking Jerusalem, which you would expect. Like, that's the most important city of Jerusalem. It's the capital. It has the king. And it's because, if you read in 2 Kings 19, 35 through 36, I'm not going to read it, because that's not the focus of this message. But I want you to have some context. He, his whole army gets wiped out by an angel. 185,000 men get taken out, and he wakes up to find his whole army dead, and he has to leave. And so, understandably, he's trying to do damage control, like lots of politicians do again, because he's a politician. And so he's going to say, okay, let's focus on what did go well. I took a number of cities. I did surround Hezekiah. It looked like I was going to beat him. We'll stop there. Then we come to a darker part of the Assyrian Empire. When you get to the Palace of Nineveh, this was found in about the middle of the 1800s. They found all these carvings. And these were on the walls of the palace in Nineveh. So imagine walking into work, walking into city hall, walking into the church or your home, and seeing these sites. It's pretty crazy. So, a couple things. This was 62 feet long and about 9 feet tall. Some of it's been lost and destroyed to time. But the Lachish reliefs are crazy. So this is some of the captured Jews. This is a Jewish city. In the kingdom of Judah, there was a city called Lachish. It's actually mentioned in the Bible that they were under siege and that eventually the Assyrians took it and kind of killed most people and took some captives. What's interesting is, again, biblical archaeology. They found pieces of pottery, and people wrote, they took broken jars and they wrote on the pottery, and we found those shards. And so you'll see letters like, it's not looking good. We're this long into the siege. We're running out of food. The Assyrians are fierce. We're probably all going to die. And they found that. So you can read that there's tons of pottery shards that have writings like that. It's quite interesting. But the Assyrians wanted to commemorate, to recognize and celebrate their victories. And boy, oh boy, did they do that. They depicted the torturing of Jews. So they documented everything that they did in writing and in picture. So I'm sorry if you're sensitive. I'm trying not to cross lines. I hope I judged well. There's certainly plenty of writings that I did not include in this sermon. But he said, and it's depicted here in this picture of Jews being tortured, I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me. I draped their skins over the pile of bodies, corpses. Some I spread out within the pile. Some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. And that's, again, this is the Jewish city of Lachish. Then the dead of Lachish. He wrote, I am the trampler of all enemies, who defeated all his enemies and hung the corpses of his enemies on posts. They even depicted his scribes, the king's scribes, diligently recording the number of people that they killed, the number of people that they decapitated, the number of people, all this stuff. So here is scribes keeping track of how many people were killed and in what way they were killed. And you can even, they even recorded a pile of heads at the feet of one of the scribes. At a different location, not Nineveh, but the Balawat Gate, they talked about amputating their enemies. He said, I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I hung their heads on trees around the city. And in another place, again the Balawat Gate, he said, I filled the wide plain with the corpses of his warriors. These rebels I impaled on stakes. A pyramid or pillar of heads I erected in front of the city. That's a lot. And the Assyrians, why did they do this? Obviously they didn't have God, but what they decided was if we cross lines that no one else is willing to cross, we can become so terrifying that people won't fight us. They'll be scared to. We'll get in their heads. Oh boy, if we lose, these things are going to happen to us. So they publicized it and celebrated it, and it made them great, unstoppable. And this is also recorded. There are countless cities and kingdoms that just said, we surrender. Here's a bunch of money. Please leave us alone. Another ruler, he displeased the Assyrians, and he decided to kill himself. Rather than resist, rather than try to even bribe his way out of it, he thought, no, I don't know what they're going to do to me. I don't want to take any chances. I would rather die on my own terms. And for years, I taught this. And then October 7th happened, and Hamas attacked Israel, and a lot of the things that were being described of them, and later, and earlier, before that, of ISIS, the terrorist group in the Middle East, it reminded me of the Assyrians. I thought, wow, and I won't get into all the different things that they did, but you're probably familiar. If you're not, then probably don't want to be, and we'll leave it at that. But Hamas does this, and ISIS does this. They purposefully record things and take pictures and celebrate them crossing the line and doing things that ordinary people would not do, and ordinary militaries and nations do not do. Just a couple here. Hamas forced this Holocaust survivor that they took prisoner to pose with them for their propaganda. That we got a Jewish Holocaust survivor and we're holding her hostage. And the woman in the center is Shani Love. You maybe recognize her picture. They killed her at the music festival, and then they threw her body in the back of a truck and drove around celebrating, standing over it through the streets, and everyone's there. But even the kids were celebrating that this Jewish woman, who was actually part German too, that she was dead. And they put this on their television and broadcast that. And here, ISIS, you can see different promotional videos. They initially posted things on YouTube to try to recruit people. And they bragged about all the people they got to kill, and the stuff they got to take, and the people they enslaved. Again, it sounds a lot like the Assyrians. And then I took my history lesson, and it was really hard. Because for years I thought about the Assyrians, and it was so far removed, it's so long ago, more than 2,000 years ago, that it's easier to say, yeah, God cared about them. But I think it does beg the question, does God love even them? And that's what I want to dive into today. So that's the opening. Don't worry, this isn't a long sermon. I think so. We'll see. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we will start in 1, verse 1. We're actually going to skip the whale part, because everyone knows that part. That's not the focus of this message. Or big fish. Sorry, big fish. So Jonah 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." And yeah, as I just demonstrated, Assyria was incredibly wicked. And I didn't even get into the false gods that they followed. They did horrible, horrible things. So how does Jonah respond to this? Again, this is, so God comes to Jonah and says, warn these people that have done horrible, horrible, horrible things to your people. This would be like God going to someone in Israel today and saying, I want you to go into the Gaza Strip and warn Hamas that judgment is coming upon them, that I'm going to wipe them out and punish them. You need to go in there and warn them. So what is a Jew going to do today? Someone from Israel who's maybe had loved ones killed or taken hostage, who's maybe had to shelter because of rocket fire from Hamas. I want you to appreciate, and one of the points that I made in my history lesson was, it makes a ton of sense why Jonah didn't want to go and deliver the message, why he fled, and why, in some ways, you could almost consider him like brave, or I'm going to take one for the team. If I don't deliver this message, then God will wipe them out for sure. And if God has to punish me, like, I'll take that for the good of my people, because the Assyrians must be destroyed. So what does he do? Verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And that's silly to do, trying to flee from God, because he's everywhere. You can't do it. He knows everything. He knows where you are. So let's jump to chapter 3. So we get thrown overboard. You probably all know that. He gets swallowed by the big fish, and he prays, and he says, "Oh God, I blew it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And then we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Same message, though. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the Lord, the word of the Lord, and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now let me pause there. If you are at all familiar with the Bible, there's dozens of prophets that are mentioned in the Bible. Some have their own books. And they deliver similar messages to Israel. And do they respond like this? They hear the message once and they're like, oh my, we're bad. We're sorry, God. No. Some of the time they do. I don't want to make them sound completely hard-hearted all the time. But we see this over and over, from the judges to the moment that they finally get destroyed. that God sends a prophet to give a message, and the hard hearts of the people reject it. And here, these evil people, the Assyrians, who did all those torture methods that I showed you, they hear it, and they're convicted, and they immediately repent, and listen to how they repent. It's incredible. Verse 6. When the news of this reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Now, we don't know which king this is, but maybe it's one of those three that I showed that did all these torture things. What does he do? Verse 7. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let him give up their evil ways and their, what's it say? Violence. And boy, do we know about violence now. Who knows? Maybe God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their ways, their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. One thing that I find interesting is that the Assyrians, so there are times when Judah and Israel repent and they turn to God, but there's not a single recording in the Bible that shows this level of repentance, that they even made their animals fast and even put sackcloth on their animals. It's remarkable. And again, this from such an evil people that did such evil, horrendous things. So how does Jonah take it? Well, again, let's go back to an example today. What if someone in Israel today was told, go to Hamas, warn them? And what if Hamas did this? I think it would still be really hard for that Jew to not want to see Hamas just completely wiped out. And so again, I think Jonah's reaction here makes sense. It's understandable. So Jonah 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said?" Sorry. It was too high up. That's better. Are you hearing me still?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, oh Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He sounds a little bit like Alexander from the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Verse 4, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He's still hoping that destruction will come. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" And he sounds like a toddler. "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." And then here's where the heart of the book of Jonah is. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And then the book ends abruptly. We don't hear whether Jonah accepted that, came to terms with that. We don't know. But it's a pretty bold and crazy message. And I think it's hard. It's hard for people to accept that people that have done horrible things, that have crossed lines, God wants to see them repent. He still cares about them. He's still concerned with them. He says, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And this does not mean that God doesn't judge, that people aren't going to hell, that there is not a consequence for sin or evil. I'm not preaching anything like that. My point is, look through the Bible. David did some horrible things. He murdered a man because he wanted that man's wife. And we're okay with him because the Bible presents us as we should be okay with him because David also did some good things. Look at Paul. He hunted down Christians and killed them and seemed to take delight in that. He was energized by the murdering of Christians because he was misguided. And so I encourage you to have room in your heart for people that seem totally and completely evil and a complete lost cause. And I know I mention this a lot I've only preached a few times, but maybe your kids have rejected, or your parents have rejected the Lord, and they seem like a lost cause. And so I guess there's so many wonderful things in Jonah. You know, Brian was saying at the start of the sermon, everyone needs to hear Jonah. Jonah's for everyone. And he's right. There's so many wonderful things, and you can read it in, you know, a relatively short period of time. It's just 4 chapters. It's about 2 pages in my Bible. It's wonderful and encouraging and challenging. I ran across a video. It's a Christian apologist who goes to campuses and engages primarily with students. And he just starts sharing and asks me questions and let's talk. And his name is Cliff Nechtel. And he said the following line, which is like, whoa, what? And you should have seen the reaction. You should go home and check it out. Cliff Nechtel, he said, "I have racist friends." And the crowd's like, "Oh, yeah. That explains everything, buddy. You're, you know." I'm like, "I can't believe this guy." He's like, wait. What do you think I say to these racist friends? Good job, keep being racist? No. I have racist friends. And I have, and he starts listing all these, like, bad people. He said, but I challenge them to be better. I challenge their beliefs. I challenge the way they treat people. Because that's the only way things are going to get better, that people are going to get saved. We should all be, like, that's why we're at the place that we're at. That's why Charlie Kirk got assassinated, because we couldn't even talk to people that we view as evil. That's madness. And so don't fall into that trap. There's so much hate and division and anger and And it's like there's this huge chasm between us on a wide variety of subjects. And I encourage you, don't let Satan place seeds of hate inside of you. I see that. I saw that as a teacher. More and more, there were messages, so Unity is a primarily white student body, and more, there's messages out in the world saying, don't be so white, stop being your whiteness, white privilege, white shame and guilt, and you're bad if you're white. And my concern, what I tried warning students over and over again, is that that's going to breed actual racism. The thing that they're trying to combat, I think, is fueling and feeding racism among both groups. If I was constantly hearing that as a black person, that white people are bad and they're advantaged and they're oppressing me and the police are out to get me, and like that's what I'm going to think. That boy, I must hate white people because they're the villains. And if I'm a white person hearing this, I'm saying, but that's not me. I'm going to get more and more angry and bitter and upset that black people are accusing me of this. And it's not every black person, it's not every white person, but this is one of many areas where we need to be careful not to let hate take residence in our hearts. So yes, have bad friends. The Bible doesn't warn about bad company corrupting good character. So make sure they're not like feeding you, that they're not close friends, but you need to be able to reach out to people. And final thought, the other thing is maybe you're sitting here today and you are the Assyrian. You are a horrible person. And so another possible title was, does God even love me? You don't know what I've done, John. I've done this and this and this and this. I remember in a Bible study, someone opening up years ago, saying, I killed two people. I was a drunk driver and I killed someone and I spent time in prison and I got my girlfriend pregnant and I told her to kill the baby. I don't want to be a dad, I don't want to pay for that. And I didn't know Jesus at the time. That could be you or something like that, where you feel like, God can't forgive me. You don't understand what I've done. Well, you probably didn't do anything like the Assyrians. And if God said, Jonah, go there, they can still be saved. Tell them the truth. Then this message is for you as well. It's for anyone and everyone. So Brian, you don't realize how I kind of chuckled when you said that. It's like, yep, that's kind of the whole last point of my message, of God's message, that he can forgive you. Jesus is powerful enough and big enough to overcome any sin you have done. But we have to repent. None of this, I'm going to throw a parade for my sin. That's not the answer. We need to repent. And we need to recognize that other people can repent and be saved. So, we need to love. Let's close with prayer. Oh, Lord. I pray that we have ears to hear this. And maybe the Assyrian in our day-to-day life is our boss, or a coworker, or employees of ours, or neighbors, or a family member, or who knows. But we have people in our life that are going to rub us the wrong way, are going to become maybe even our enemies, and we wish harm, wish to see them be punished. And I pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you come and you soften our hearts, that we would, at your leading, lift them up in prayer, and that they could, in time, accept you and repent of their sin. Help us to do this, Lord. Help us to live this out, and encourage the people in our lives to be protected from hate. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray this all. Amen.